Continuing from where we left off, those of you who were with us will remember that we gave a brief interpretation of the funeral service. We spoke first about the Amamos, and then came to the Troparia, and the beautiful order of the funeral service, things that every person should believe, understand, and prepare for, because these are great events that each person must be ready to face. I have said before that our funeral service contains profound wisdom and profound theology. One need only pay attention to how the Holy Spirit has arranged its words, what they say about how the person departing this life should have lived, and about how those who remain behind should believe and prepare themselves. Prepare yourselves, because, as we have said before, whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, the day will come when we shall be brought to judgment. According to my notes, we have reached the point where the Beatitudes are first set forth as a prokimenon. They are followed by certain doctrinal and moral troparia, which every soul departing from this life should bear in mind. You will remember that we spoke about the meek, about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, about the pure in heart, and about the peacemakers. Now we have reached the words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is also a corresponding troparion. I repeat, those of you who have not studied the Beatitudes deeply should make every effort to do so. Consider them from every side and strive to live by them faithfully, because the whole salvation of the human person is found there. Whoever succeeds in becoming blessed through the Beatitudes, that is, by putting them into practice, truly becomes blessed and has nothing to fear. Then his path will truly be blessed. The path on which he journeys today, as it says further on, before the epistle reading, in the Apostles' Prokimenon. Here then, it calls blessed those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who suffer in this world for the sake of righteousness. When someone seeks to remain faithful, and as far as possible to observe the laws of the gospel exactly, other people persecute him in word and deed. Yet blessed is the person who struggles to stand firm and not give way. Even the mere gaze of others can exert great pressure. The wicked have something of the fox's power. It fixes its eyes upon the hens in the tree until they fall down, and then it devours them. So many people tremble at the thought of others seeing what they do, seeing them make the sign of the cross, conduct themselves properly, fast, stand faithfully before the world, or have children. They wonder how they will face the reaction, first within their own home and then from those outside it. Blessed are those who will be persecuted, whether in word or in deed, because they chose to stand firm, to do what is right, and to be righteous before the Lord. Remember how our church in the gospel called Joseph the betrothed righteous. Being a righteous man, and not wishing to expose her publicly, he resolved to put her away secretly. What does being a righteous man mean? It means that he observed the law of God exactly. A righteous man was one who would make no compromises with his conscience or with the law of God. And the same is true now, of course, in relation to the gospel, to Christ, and to the new teaching. That was what it meant to be righteous then. Therefore, if we too are to be completely righteous, we must understand that we shall be persecuted and prepare ourselves for it. If we decide to do what is right, to stand properly, not to tell lies, and to act as God desires, then know that we shall be persecuted, whether in word or in deed. People will stop speaking to us, subject us to emotional pressure, insult us, and say many things behind our backs, and perhaps even to our faces. Some even have the boldness to say such things to our faces. At that moment, a person is called to stand firm and not retreat. Such a person is called blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But if I am persecuted because of some dishonorable act or transgression, rather than for righteousness, then those who condemn me are justified, and my persecution is deserved. But to do what is right, and then be persecuted, to be devoured and pierced by the tongues of relatives, friends, acquaintances, and others is a great thing. Through it, the human soul becomes more refined. If a person has the strength to endure, the soul becomes more refined and more receptive to God, and it comes to understand God more deeply. Of such a person the Beatitude says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you who now lie in the coffin, consider this Beatitude carefully. Did you put it into practice during your life? It is as though he were saying to him, then know that you are journeying well. But if you did not put this blessing into practice, if you answered back, if you put others in their place and thereby stepped out of your own, if you took justice into your own hands, if you pursued someone to the ends of the earth or all the way to the Supreme Court, then know that you will find all these matters waiting for you up there, where you have gone, for you have broken one part of the chain, you have severed one of its links. If you keep the whole law but stumble in one point, Scripture says you're guilty of breaking the whole law. The whole law. But since I kept all the other commandments, why should I not succeed? Suppose the emergency number consists of 5 fives, but you dial only 4. What will happen? Go on, call emergency services. You have not entered the number correctly. It is neither emergency services' fault nor the telephone's fault. The fault is yours because you did not enter it correctly. You should have entered all 5 fives. Instead, you entered only the 4 that suited you. So emergency services will not come. Who will come instead? The ones with the canary yellow noses dressed in white. The others, the men in white coats, will come and take you away. That is the point. You have a chain with 100 links. 99 are sound, and you take care of them. But if you break just one, what will happen? What will happen? Suppose you hang a chandelier from a chain of 100 links. Not every link has failed. Only one has failed. But if that single link breaks, what happens? The chandelier falls and shatters into 1,000,000 pieces. That is exactly how it is. A person may therefore keep the whole remaining chain of the Beatitudes, but if he falls at this one point, he has accomplished nothing. He has lost the connection. The carriages are left behind. The engine moves forward, while the carriages remain where they are. You do not reach your destination whole. That is why a person must pay attention to these details. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. After this short prokimenon, the service continues with a beautiful troparion. May Christ give you rest in the land of the living. We pray that Christ will give the departed rest in the land of the living. This makes a distinction, because there is also a land of the dead. Of the dead, of the living and the dead, may he give you rest in the land of the living and open to you the gates of paradise. You know that the gates of paradise were once closed because of disobedience and because of God's love. Disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve, and love on the part of God, so that Adam, being dead, might not make his way to the tree. There are the living and the dead. There is the tree of life. If the mortal man eats from it, he becomes immortal. That is why, as it says in the 2nd chapter of Genesis, the flaming sword was placed on the road leading to the tree of life. This is why the Kantakion for the veneration of the cross on the 3rd Sunday of the fast says, no longer does the fiery sword guard paradise. From the moment Christ came into the world, that way was opened once more. With the thief as the standard bearer. The first to enter paradise, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief was the first to open the way there. And so here we pray to Christ, and may he open the gates of paradise to you. These are the words we say. This is our prayer. May Christ give you rest. We pray that Christ will give you rest in the land of the living and place you at his right hand among the living, not among the dead. Otherwise, the departed goes elsewhere. And may he open to you the gates of paradise. May he lead you through those gates into paradise. All this is beautifully depicted in Byzantine iconography. If you have visited monasteries painted according to the Orthodox tradition, you will have seen these things as a person is leaving, not entering, but leaving. He sees there in the narthex the icon of the judgment and paradise. Peter standing before the gate of paradise, with the key, and the 6-winged cherubim keeping watch, who guards within paradise the bosom of Abraham, the most holy Theotokos, the honorable forerunner, and first of all the thief, bearing his cross and a halo, together with the whole company of saints, angels, virgins, martyrs, and so forth, who come to enter paradise. Surely our Lord will not deny us this entry, but for the paradise of the kingdom to open to us. We need a personal relationship with Christ, and many of us have no relationship at all with Christ when the hour of death comes. Even if someone tries to speak to them about him, they have no desire to listen. Christ is the one subject they do not want to hear about. They keep themselves informed about everything else, but they want nothing to do with Christ. And the sorrowful thing, to their own harm, of course, is that they pronounce opinions, make dogmatic assertions, and speak as authorities without ever having studied Christianity. That is the problem. Imagine me standing here and speaking to you about medicine. I would make a fool of myself. The same would happen if I spoke authoritatively about any field I had never studied. I have learned one particular profession. These matters cannot be treated carelessly. Someone who has read, studied, and sat at the school desk can speak responsibly about his own field. My dear friend, you cannot speak about Christianity and orthodoxy while misrepresenting them. In truth, of course, you do not harm orthodoxy, Christ, or the gospel. You harm yourself. And then you tell me that the soul does not exist while accepting spiritualism and all sorts of other things. A person consults the signs of the zodiac and talks about things that supposedly happened abroad or here at home, and so forth. Sit down and study Christianity properly, and if you are willing, try to live it a little as well. For it is not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does my will. Then come and let us discuss it. But how can you remain far away, reading every unbeliever and atheist and filling your mind with every self-worshipping author in the world, people led by Satan, relying only on their own wisdom and their own minds, while giving no place at all to Christ and never even making the sign of the cross? How can you hold an opinion about something and condemn it when you do not know it? That is not right. It is not even consistent with the wisdom you claim to have. And so the service continues in this order. May Christ give you rest in the land of the living. We who have now gathered beside you and are helping to send your mortal remains on their way, pray for you, and may he open to you the gates of the kingdom and a paradise. May he himself open them and make you manifest as a citizen of the kingdom. That is, may he make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But to become a citizen of the kingdom, you must be a child of the king. Commoners have no place in the kingdom. If anyone wishes to hear the gospel reading for the day after tomorrow, the gospel of the last judgment, it will be read in the churches this coming Sunday, the Sunday of the last judgment, which is Meat Fair Sunday. There he will say, come, inherit the kingdom. Who can inherit the kingdom unless he is a child of the king? A person must learn how he can become a child of the king, understand what this means and desire it. He must come to know Christ, be baptized by Christ and clothed by Christ, and continually receive the blood and body of Christ, who is the king. Then, by grace, he too becomes a child of the king and is entitled to the kingdom of heaven. When the departed has fulfilled these conditions, Christ will certainly establish him and show him to be a citizen, numbering him among the citizens of the kingdom. Remember the promise mentioned in chapter 5, verse 11. Pardon me. It is in John chapter 6, verse 54. There he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, not whoever ate and drank once, but whoever continually eats my flesh abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If the departed was such a person, if he had a living relationship with Christ and with the Eucharistic cup, remained united to the church and preserved his baptism, then our prayer will certainly bear fruit. As we said, may Christ show you to be a citizen of the kingdom. Yes, he has the necessary credentials, and he will pass through. And may he grant you forgiveness. We pray that he will grant you forgiveness as well, not forgiveness for those transgressions that you yourself could have wiped away through holy confession but did not. Rather, forgiveness for those sins that, in your human weakness, you failed to recognize. For those sins, yes. for when you knowingly and deliberately committed a particular evil, you persecuted someone, dishonored someone, acted unjustly, blasphemed, denied the faith, and so forth, and yet you deliberately refused to cleanse yourself of it in this world in the way Christ commanded, then you bind yourself over into the hands of God, and no one can help you, for you did not first show mercy to yourself. Here the saying of Saint Anthony the Great applies. Some people once went to him and asked him to have mercy on them through his prayers, because they were suffering some need or affliction. I do not know exactly what. The Abba replied, "My children, neither can I help you, nor can God have mercy on you, unless you first show mercy to yourselves, unless you humble yourselves and resolve to do what God commands. No one can have mercy on you, because you have chosen to remain bound. So may he grant you forgiveness for those transgressions, not for the deliberate ones that you knew about when you shut Christ out, shut the priest out, refused to repent and accuse the priests, and so forth. And you never wanted to confess or admit that, being human, you had done wrong. No, the prayer concerns those other sins. Whatever sins you committed, O servant who loved Christ, you cherished Christ, you loved Christ. Yet, being human, you also committed a sin. You did something wrong, and there is mercy for you." This is what the prayers offered in the church mean when they speak of those who have fallen asleep in faith. A person does not become sinless simply because he is a Christian. Yet this is precisely the demand some people make. They expect the bishops, the priests, and Christians in general to be saints. No, as we have said, the church is a hospital. Even the doctor standing over you and operating on you may have an illness of his own. Yet meanwhile he is still treating you, is that not so? Suppose we wanted a certain professor to operate on us, but he happened to be ill that day. If despite his sickness he forced himself to come and operate on us, would we accept that? We would tell him, "Go and take care of yourself, you are ill and not fit to treat me." We would do that, would we not? Satan deceives us, and now we demand saints, would that they truly were saints, from the patriarch and the hierarchs all the way down through the clergy and even among ourselves. That cannot be so. The church is a great hospital. She receives people and gradually tends them so that they may recover, be restored, and be sent forth properly prepared for the kingdom of heaven. Here, then, the church always speaks and intercedes for those who have fallen asleep in faith, for people who believed, who had been baptized, and who believed in Christ, but who, being human, let a careless word escape them. Perhaps they said something in anger, were inattentive, or were deceived by Satan, and departed in a moment when they were not fully prepared or at peace. As God wills, the church intercedes for such people. For these she prays. This little phrase clarifies the whole matter. Whatever sins you committed in life, O lover of Christ. John Chrysostom speaks of this in a prayer he offered every day, which I included in my book, Pray Without Ceasing, for those of you who have it. In that book, you will find this prayer of John Chrysostom, which he used to say every day. At one point then, he says, "We have sinned, yet we have not stretched out our hands to strange gods." We have sinned, we acknowledge it when we sin, but we have not departed from you. We remain here, however badly we may behave. He appeals insistently to the mercy of God. That is the situation being described here. Yet many times those whose funerals we conduct have not been people who loved Christ. They were far from friendship with Christ. You may have been good people, honorable people, fond of celebration, warm-hearted people, but you did not love Christ. Then make the kaliva black. The service then continues and presents another beatitude as the appointed verse. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and falsely say every evil word against you for my sake. Most of us do not possess this blessedness. Of course, we do not possess the others either, but neither do we possess this one. In other words, Christ calls you blessed. Blessed are you when they mock you and point the finger at you. Those who live godly lives in Christ know this, are insulted every single day, every single day. There is hardly a day when such a person is not a thorn in someone else's eye. He sniffs around to see what you're cooking on Wednesday and Friday. He watches to see whether you fasted, where you're getting up to go to church, to a sermon, and calls you a Jesuit woman or a Jesuit, and so on. You are a thorn in the other person's eye. He cannot stand you. It is what Satan says about Christ. As we read in the first chapter of the Wisdom of Solomon, he is grievous to us even to behold. We do nothing to him. We have harmed no one. We are careful and guard ourselves. Yet even the sight of us troubles him. It is to his advantage to have a Christian neighbor, a Christian business partner, a Christian close to him. And it is impossible for a Christian to do him harm. The Christian will watch over his house, not rob it. He will safeguard his honor, not plot against it. It is to his advantage to have a Christian nearby, and yet he cannot bear him. The Satan within him hates the Christian just as he hates Christ. That is why Satan says so plainly there. The very sight of him is a burden to us. It is not merely a question of living as he lives and following in his footsteps. Even the sight of him troubles us. That is exactly what we see here. In this case, Christians, then who live according to Christ, are insulted and hated every day by the ungodly, whose works are evil. If such a person sees that you are chaste and self-controlled, he will accuse you. He wants everyone to follow the example of the fox that was once caught in a trap and lost its tail. It then went out and preached to the other foxes that having no tail was fashionable, and that they should all cut theirs off too. Take, for example, a young woman who wants to live quietly and honorably, as God created her, preserving her femininity and presenting herself as a woman. To the other trouser-wearing woman she is a thorn in the flesh, because her conscience condemns her. That young woman's very conduct awakens her conscience and reproves her. If an immoral man learns that another young man is a virgin, that young man becomes a thorn in his flesh, because he himself is dishonorable, sexually immoral, adulterous, and so forth. He is determined to strip the young man of his virginity. I know of a case in which a sister-in-law fell into sin in order to dishonor her husband's brother and take away his virginity so that he would no longer be a virgin. Do you understand the virtue of others is a great thorn in their flesh? So do not be surprised when Christ says here, "You are blessed if you endure, if you hold fast, if you persevere." The sinner feels reproved and wants everyone around him to be like himself, so that his conscience may be at ease. For if even one woman remains upright, or one man remains upright, if even one woman or one man is saved, that is enough to prove that Christ spoke the truth. It is not necessary for all humanity to be saved. Even one is enough to stand as a witness for the prosecution. He will say there, "You have no excuse. There it is. Do you understand? One person, not many, just one. Let one woman remain upright, one young man, one husband, one lady, one priest. Let just one remain faithful." That one person alone is enough to condemn all the others as a witness for the prosecution. A great number is not required. Here, then, we have the sixth beatitude. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you, and falsely say every evil word against you for my sake. I know a certain soul who surely is not with us tonight, but even if she is, she will allow me to tell this story. She was a woman who had lived a deeply sinful life, and whenever she saw another young woman living chastely, she would fly into a rage. She did everything she could to make sure that not even the cats remained virgins. But then the time came, as our Christ says, "The tax collectors and the harlots go before you into the kingdom of heaven." She knows why and how she fell into such degradation. Yet deep within her there was a good soul. She was like a ring buried in the mire. But when someone reached into the mire, drew out the ring, and washed it clean through metanoia, repentance, and holy confession, it became a ring once more of gold and silver. Go near her now and see. She strives with all her strength to repair the destruction she caused, to support others, comfort them, counsel them, and say, "I used to say those things, but I had the devil within me, and he hated virginity." So do not listen to what people may say to you. Christ says that you are blessed when they revile and persecute you for his sake, for the name of Christ and for the law of Christ. Then, after this short appointed verse is chanted once again, the service offers a consoling teaching, first for those left behind, the relatives who are the most grief-stricken, and then for the others accompanying the departed. Let us go forth and look into the graves. Come near, it says, you who mourn, you of little faith, who ask, where is he going? What is happening? I have lost my loved one, and so on. Come near, it says, let us go forth and look into the graves, for man is but bare bones. Come and see what man comes to in the end. You who have made a god of the flesh, you who think this is everything, and that there is nothing else. Come and see what man comes to. Man is bare bones, food for worms, and a foul stench. Who is this? The one who once gave off a sweet fragrance as he passed by. The one who spoke, felt, hoped, wept, laughed, and did so many things. And let us learn what wealth, beauty, strength, and comeliness are. Tell me what remains, naked bones. Vanity. Then here all is vanity of vanities. Of course, not everyone can grasp this. Much depends on one's age. And not every stage of life lends itself to such profound wisdom. Nevertheless, this is how things truly are. And if prompted by the carob pods we heard about the other day in the parable of the prodigal son, a person reflects that all the pleasures of the world are like a carob pod, which at first seems to offer a certain sweetness. Then you spit it out. That is what all worldly pleasures are like. Let us spit them out. Only then will one understand this sublime wisdom of the Holy Spirit, which led the hymnographer to compose this troparion, and to show how ridiculous it is for a person to say, and to boast to himself that he is rich, handsome, strong, and so on. A fever grips you for 24 hours, and you become a wreck. But where is this wisdom that teaches us to make everything depend upon him? In any case, it says, do not be troubled or grieved over the young man, the lady, or the young woman. What matters and what carries weight is the soul and where it is going. This is the natural way to understand these things. And then it concludes, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This is the ending, the seal upon all the Beatitudes. The reward is not here, the reward is there. I would like to explain this to you more plainly. I often hear people say, give, and God will repay you, or I will do nothing to you, I leave you to God. Neither the one nor the other is right. I give because I know that the road to the kingdom of heaven passes along the path and over the step of almsgiving. Therefore I must give, give to him who asks of you within the limits of your means. Be genuine first, and sincere second. Place yourself at the service of others. But take care, do not expect to receive anything from God in return. Do not even let such a thought enter your heart, for then you would be treating God as a business partner. As though you were saying, look, I will send you these things, and you will repay me in kind. Nothing of the sort. That is papism. Orthodoxy does what is good and expects nothing in return. We are unprofitable servants. Even if we do everything commanded of us, what shall we say? We are unprofitable servants. Why? Because we have done only what we were obliged to do. Some people perform many good works today, but as one father of the church says, do not boast. What you are doing today is a reproach against the life you lived before. You could have done these things yesterday too, but you did not. So weep over what you lost, and do not sit idle. Do you see how this immediately puts our good works today into perspective? In Christ, they expose the barrenness of our former life. We could have done them yesterday as well, and so we should weep. What could I have done, yet failed to do? How much good I could have done, how many people I could have enlightened, strengthened, and upheld. And Holy Scripture says, Holy Scripture. Would they not like those who are spiritually sound? Then expect no reward here. What the other person does is his own affair. I may do everything rightly, and he may still tell me to go to hell. I'm going to hell. What am I going to say to him? I refuse to go. You tell me. I cannot say it. You say it, if you can. That is why Orthodoxy has never taught such a thing. Protestantism says, if you believe, you're in. Protestantism says, if you do good works, you are in. Orthodoxy does not say that. Even if you believe rightly and live rightly, he will save you if he wills. Then you are on firm ground. I would rather live rightly and believe rightly, and leave it to him whether he saves me. The land is his, the palace is his, it is not mine. If he wills, he saves me. What he does is his right. I would rather fall upon your mercy than rely upon my own righteousness. Do you understand? And as for the second thing I mentioned, there is something else that some people say, interpreting matters wrongly. I left it all in God's hands. Do not leave it in God's hands in that sense either. Can you tell me why you left it to God? So that he might strike back even harder. Because you could not do it yourself and lack the power, is that why you handed it over to him? You may want God to do it, but he will not count it as righteousness when you try to take revenge through God. Nor does such revenge come from God. May God repay you. Go with God's blessing. And if you have harmed me, I deserved it. If you have harmed me, you have brought me glory for the kingdom of heaven. You are my benefactor. I shall always be grateful to you. I cannot bear malice against you or accuse you. I remember once overhearing a telephone conversation. I have told this story before, and some of you may remember it, but I shall tell it again. When I say that I was on the telephone, I mean that the telephone was in my home, and the call took place there. It was between a nephew and his uncle. After the children's father died, the uncle drained them dry and took everything from them. He left a widow with two or three children at the mercy of God. The nephew now called his uncle about a serious matter because they were in desperate straits. He let him understand as gently as he could, "Uncle, might you perhaps be able to help us in this matter?" At that, the uncle became furious. I heard the uncle say the following to his nephew, "You may succeed in doing anything to us, my friend. You may even put us in the grave, but there is one thing you will never succeed in doing, making us hate you." At that I was overcome and wept. He hung up the telephone and went into the other room to compose himself, but I still remember those words, "You may succeed in doing anything to us." He cried out over the telephone, "But there is one thing you will never succeed in doing, making us hate you." Do you understand all that injustice? Everything that was happening in order to make you hate that person. So what happened at that moment? Do we have this within us? No, we do not. We say, "I will not take you to court. I will not do anything to you, but God will deal with you. I have left it in God's hands." No, not even to God. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Did Christ not say the same? Of course, some people are always quick to make a show of humility and say, "Well, he was Christ, but I am only human. Was the proto-martyr Stephen Christ? Christ said, 'Father, forgive them.' Christ indeed said this. But now I ask, what was the proto-martyr Stephen? Was he Christ? Yet he said, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not count it against them, I beg you. Do not let this become an obstacle to their entering the kingdom of heaven. Let them go there, and let us accept that when we suffer some loss or injustice, either we deserve it and are paying old debts, or else it is an opportunity for sanctification. So either way it is holy, if we are paying off old debts." Some people complain that they are suffering unjustly. A neighbor of mine, a butcher, once said to me, "Mr. Panagopoulos, I am going to court today even though I have done nothing wrong. Will you allow me to offer you some comfort?" I said. We were riding downtown in a taxi, and he was in a hurry because he had to appear before the local court at 9. "Will you allow me to comfort you?" I said. And I told him the story I related to you one evening about a priest who was framed and unjustly sentenced to 2 years in prison. When he entered the prison, the other inmates came up to him. "A priest, that is something new around here," they said, joking with him and carrying on. "What did you do, Father?" "Nothing, my children. Come on, tell us, what did you do? It's impossible for you to have ended up here for nothing. You must be guilty of something. You must have done something." "I tell you, nothing. I swear by my holy orders that I did nothing." They began asking one another, "What about you?" one would say. "Are you here for nothing? For no reason? Unjustly?" they all replied. They should have given us even more time. Then how is it that you, Father, are here? My children, I am here unjustly. Night fell, and each man went to his bed. But how could the priest sleep? He put his hand beneath his head and dozed fitfully, as we say. Just as he slipped into that state between sleep and wakefulness, he saw a tall, imposing man approach him and say, Tell me, Father, are you here unjustly? Yes, my child, I am. Do you know what you are paying for now by being here? What am I paying for? When you were a layman, the man said, you once went to the market and set down your sacks in a certain place. Do you remember how a poor widow's young cow got into your things? You drove it away and it wandered off, so the poor widow lost it. Farther down the road, some butchers caught the cow and slaughtered it. It is that widow's cow you are paying for now. You are paying for that widow's sighs. The priest was stunned. He waited for daybreak so that he could tell the others what had happened. My children, he said, I deserve to be here. Did we not tell you last night? No one comes here unjustly. So my friend who was coming down with me said, If this means I have to pay for everything else as well, then I'm finished. But unfortunately, all we see is I didn't do it. Yet there are the things you did in the past, the times you escaped the consequences, the times you got away with it. So now this gives you the opportunity to settle the account and pay for them, even though it appears to be something bad. You see, blessed are those who pay their debts here and do not find warrants awaiting them there. We must not judge matters from either side. Such things often happen to settle other debts. God alone knows the depths of his judgments. Nor should we leave someone to the justice of God in the hope that God will tear his eye out for us, simply because in our weakness we cannot do it ourselves. Then we shall be among those of whom he says, Your reward is great in heaven. Those who receive their reward here have nothing left to receive there. Those who were deprived here will await their reward from there, from him. The service then continues as follows. Let us hear what the Almighty cries out. The troparion then continues. Again, let us hear what the Almighty cries out. Listen, it says, to what the Almighty cries out. Woe to those who desire to behold the dread day of the Lord. Do you know what this means? It is telling you to be very careful. But who has ever listened to this? Who has ever paid attention to the funeral service? Listen, though, because there is one thing you must hear. Many people, especially women, but men too. People say that they want to die so that they may find rest, as though they simply ought to die. But has the account been closed and settled, ready to be submitted? Would you dare to present your file and have it inspected by a tax auditor or even by an ordinary financial officer? Do you have the courage to let Christ inspect your file? So when he adds days to your life, is he wrong to add them while you ask to die? This is the very matter the troparion now addresses. Hear what the Almighty says. It draws this teaching from the Old Testament, specifically from the prophet Amos. Those of you who have an Old Testament, look at chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. There it says, You who desire the day of the Lord, why should the day of the Lord be for you? It is darkness and not light. Everything ends there. Night falls, so to speak, and beyond it there is no light. Your earthly life has come to an end. As when a man flees from before a lion, I shall leave this world. I shall escape poverty, sickness, and evil. In other words, you are escaping from the lion's mouth. Is that what you think? Then a bear meets him, and from there he falls into the bear's mouth. Do you have the boldness to go? And he rushes into his house. You escape from the lion, and the bear springs upon you from the other side. And he leans his hand against the wall. Now you try to escape the bear, to escape its mouth, and you lean against the wall. But there, on the very wall where you rest your hand, is a venomous serpent. Let me give the whole thought again from the beginning. Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. Why should you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It is like a man fleeing from the lion, only to be met by a bear. Then he rushes into his house, braces his hands against the wall, and a serpent bites him. That is what it is like. You will not escape by leaving this life. You will find darkness on the other side. If you escape the lion, you will fall upon the bear. And if you escape the bear, the serpent will devour you. Do not ask to see the day of the Lord. Woe to those who seek and desire the day of the Lord. It is profoundly self-centered for a person to believe that everything is now in order and that it is time for him to depart and rest. It is a very great blasphemy for someone to think he may leave behind the people here who suffer, grow weary, and endure pain. It is also a great sin, and those who make laws permitting euthanasia will give a dreadful account. No, when you see someone suffering, reflect upon it and take care over your own soul. Do not sharpen your tongue to blaspheme God in your pain, but bless God, for pain has great value and is a great blessing for the human person. If there were no pain, people would fall dead in the streets like chickens. Pain warns us, enabling us to detect illness in time, and more generally, the deterioration taking place in the body. The conscience, the pang of remorse, is what cries out to us and calls us to return to the way of God. Yet we stubbornly insist on leaving this world, imagining in our self-centeredness that we no longer have any purpose here and should go to meet the Lord. But here the hymn says, "Take heed, I call upon this testimony. We have heard what the Almighty proclaims, what God proclaims through His prophet. Those who seek to behold the fearful day of the Lord will find it to be darkness, for by fire He will test all things. You have seen the icon of the judgment. You have read Daniel, and you have read the 21st chapter of the Apocalypse. What is that river of fire? We shall pass through it. If you endure, you endure if we have established the necessary conditions here. If our life is wood or straw, these things will be consumed, but if it is gold or silver, it will endure." Read what Paul writes to the Corinthians about this, and you will see you have no right then to ask to die. If the Lord calls you, well and good, but you must neither take your own life nor deliberately place your body in danger. You have no right because, look at this way, either you fall into unbelief and you put an end to your mission, I don't want to go on, you're in revolt, and as a result you do your own will, and God does not accept you. He does not accept you, or else you will think that you are all right now, and that the crown of righteousness is henceforth laid up for you. But Paul did not dare to say that. On that day, he says, the Lord will give it to us, not whenever we want. This is what he teaches here. Therefore, no one should ever seek or pursue death through the way he lives. He may not say in words, "Let me die, so that I may find rest." Yet he may live in such a way that he wears himself down toward that very end. Nor may a person harm himself so as to die. I was reading a patristic book, and among other things, it contained a revelation. It spoke of a class of souls who remain apart for the number of years God had appointed them to live in this world because they did not live out those years here. Through a prodigal life, they shortened the span of their earthly life. They remain in a special state beyond the grave until those years have been completed, and only afterward do they come to judgment. Do you understand? God meant for me to live a full 80 years, naturally. But I started in on the ouzo, the late nights, the wine, the women, and all the rest, and I cut my life down to 45 years. Those 35 years, you're separate in a special flock of your own. Outside, another person took his own life. Another brought about his death in some other way. Those remaining years, he says, the years of the natural life God had given the person to live, are not lived with God. That soul will remain apart until the years are completed, and then each one will come to judgment. Strange things indeed. We have no claim over ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves, for we were bought at a price. We are servants. A servant has no authority over himself. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I surrender myself to Him, and He may do with me whatever He wills. We have not understood the matter in this way. That is why we speak and conduct ourselves blasphemously, treating our own selves with cruelty. Ourselves. Some of us are evildoers against our own selves. For when the nature God created tells me one thing and I do another, what will happen? It simply cannot work. I cannot say, the poor departed man developed a 3-kilo liver from drinking Turnovos Ouzo, as I told you another time, and then say to God's providence, take care of him. What is God supposed to take care of? Should I say, let him go to purgatory, and then we can discuss it? So we hear what the Lord Almighty cries out. Those who seek to behold the fearful day of the Lord will find it to be darkness, for by fire he will test all things. His plea, then, is to the Lord. Give me patient endurance. Give me fortitude. Tell me why you are still leaving me here. What more can I do? Yet spiritual people did not ask for that day to come. Consider, as I have told you before, and I apply this to myself, the classic example of Saint Arsenios. He was 94 years old, and we pray that our end may be without shame, and that we may offer a good account before God. Patient endurance, a Christian way of life, and not becoming a burden to others. These are the virtues we ask for in the prayers of our church. What, then, was this man to do at the age of 94? He would always say, do not take me yet. Grant me an extension. Add another day, another year, so that I may make a beginning of metanoia, of repentance. Do you understand, even if he had raised the dead, he still wanted to make a beginning of metanoia. He did not believe that he could claim such boldness before God. And who was he? Saint Arsenios. Think then, where we stand and what foolish things we say. We have even left instructions about which slippers they are to put beside us. In any case, I think we should stop here, because what follows is a short doxasticon. It too contains a great deal of theology, but we cannot discuss it yet. There is no way we could cover it in 10 minutes. There is a short doxology. Glory to the Father and to the Son. Then comes a doctrinal passage. It presents the Godhead in 3 hypostases, God without beginning, who begets in procession. It says, I worship the Father who begot. I glorify the Son who was begotten. I praise the Holy Spirit, who shines forth together with the Father and the Son. In other words, we worship the Holy Trinity, into whose hands our departed loved one has now been entrusted. Then the hymn turns to our most holy Theotokos and calls upon her as well. As I have told you, there is no prayer in which the most holy Theotokos does not intercede. It says, how does milk flow from your breasts, O Virgin? O Virgin, tell us. How does milk come forth from your breasts? How do you nourish him who nourishes all creation? For Christ is the one who nourishes all nature. Who are you then, O most holy Theotokos? You possess such power and such a place before him, and you are counted worthy to nourish the one who nourishes all creation, the one who, as it is written, brought forth streams of water for the thirsty people. He is the one who brought water out of the rocks and gave the people drink. In other words, he created springs of water. You know that rocks do not naturally produce water. This happened miraculously. How, then, were you counted worthy to serve this Almighty One? How were you counted worthy to do these things? Why does the hymn count you worthy in this way? It says all these things to her, what we might call praises of her great power, so that she may intercede for the one who has departed. Yet here the hymn marvels, how does milk flow from your breasts, O Virgin? You will have noticed this in the salutations to our most holy Theotokos. If you have not noticed it, pay attention to the 4th section, beginning with, O Theotokos and Virgin, Wall of Virgins. Then, among the verses beginning with Rejoice, it says, Rejoice, bridal chamber of a seedless union. The word pastas means the bridal chamber. The hymn presents the most holy Theotokos as a bridal chamber. Who then is the bride? And who is the bridegroom, if the most holy Theotokos herself is the chamber? Have you ever considered that? It is connected with what we have just been discussing. Since the pastas is the bridal chamber, the hymn tells us that within it are both the bride and the bridegroom. Who are they? The bridegroom is Christ, and the bride is the soul of every Christian. Within the womb of the Theotokos, the betrothal took place. The human soul was united in marriage to Christ the bridegroom. She therefore serves as the chamber, the bridal chamber. Yet within it there is no ordinary union of man and woman. There is the Creator united with the human soul. And just as God, in His almighty power, the one who nourishes all creation, made streams flow within barren rocks, so He created streams of milk within your virginal breasts. That is the meaning of this passage. This is the image the hymnographer creates and sets before us here. The hymn says, "How does milk flow from your breasts, O Virgin? It is a mystery. Yet since you were counted worthy to nourish Him who nourishes and sustains all things, and since you were counted worthy to nourish the one who made streams flow from the rocks, He struck the rock, water came forth, and 3 million people drank, besides all the animals they had with them. Why should milk not also flow from your virginal breasts?" Do you see how the hymn explains it? That is what it says. Then we come to the words, "Let us attend." Let us attend to the mystery of death and the resurrection, and to the hope we ought to have concerning them. Then the Prokimenon begins, followed by the epistle reading of the funeral service. Let us stop here, and God willing, discuss the subject again in our next talk, if He grants it.